Would you please turn your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Luke? Just a moment, we'll be beginning our study from that chapter. And I'd like to begin, however, by making an observation or two with you. I want to begin this morning with a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. And it's a topic that I think is one that is always needful for us, because when we speak about the Holy Spirit, we are, of course, speaking about one who is God. And God in every aspect ought to be the subject of our concern and ought to be the subject of our study. And it may very well be that in some ways the study of God the Spirit has not been a subject oftentimes taken up among our brethren. Some have described the Spirit as the forgotten one, that when studying the subject of God, we may speak about and study about God the Father, we may study about God the Son, but when we come to God the Spirit, we observe the Passover, and we just pass over that topic. And we don't spend much time in study of it. That may or may not be true. Certainly within the religious world in general, there has been no lacking of attention to the Spirit and to the writing of many books and the taking of many positions upon the Spirit, some of which I would say to you that I have difficulty in embracing, and maybe as we go along through our study of a few lessons we'll talk about some of those things. But this is, I believe, a needful and a worthwhile study for those of us who are trying to come to know God and to come to know God in a better and in a fuller way. Jesus oftentimes spoke about the Spirit. In fact, in the course of our lessons, we'll spend some time just looking at what Jesus alone had to say about the Holy Spirit. But in Luke, the 11th chapter and the 20th verse, we find one of the instances in which Jesus was speaking about the Spirit. He was actually responding, as he often had to some of the criticisms of some of his most ardent enemies, who were accusing him as they witnessed him perform many miracles, among which was the casting out of demons. They saw him casting these demons out, and in an effort to explain these events to the crowds that were witnessing these things, they said, well, he does this by the power of Beelzebub, or by the power of the devil. And Jesus was responding in this context to those accusations. And in the 20th verse, he says to them of Luke chapter 11, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's really the title of the lessons and of the series of lessons that we're going to look at is we're going to study about the finger of God. For when Jesus spoke about the finger of God in this instance, he was speaking about the Spirit of God. He was speaking about the Holy Spirit. And we can know this because in Matthew's account, in Matthew's account of these events, we see where he makes the statement that Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, some might ask the question, okay, well, why the difference? Why does Matthew write the Spirit of God and Luke writes the finger of God? And I would take it that by inspiration, Matthew was directed by the Holy Spirit to write that Jesus was speaking about the Spirit of God on this occasion. But in Luke's record, he was inspired, directed by the Spirit, to record what Jesus actually said. And as we look at these two passages of Scripture, we find that when Jesus spoke of the finger of God, then he was clearly speaking about the Spirit of God. By virtue of the fact that we have Matthew's explanation of what Jesus had actually said. To speak about the finger of God is to speak in an illustrative way about the power of God. There are many what are called anthropomorphisms in the Scriptures. An anthropomorphism is simply a description of God or a reference to God by means of a human form. The word for man in Greek is anthropos. So anthropomorphism is a reference to a human form. And there are many references to God in this fashion. We read in the Scriptures about the face of God. We read about the back of God. We read about the arm of God and the hand of God. All of these being accommodative ways in which God is being described, or at least the actions, particularly in most of those instances, it's actions of God that are being described. And they are being described with these human terms. God is not human, and we ought not to think of God as human. But as God condescends to explain himself to us, he uses human terms to relate to us concepts that he wants us to understand about. So Jesus speaks on this occasion to these critics of his about the great power that is being exerted in their presence. They are seeing the very power of God demonstrated, his superior power over this demonic world, this world and these beings that seemed unconquerable, these beings that seemed to have absolutely no limit to their power in relationship to mankind. God shows a greater power. And by the finger of God, these demons are shown to be less powerful, and God shown to be supreme and superior. So, we're going to talk about the finger of God in our studies, and in doing so, hopefully learn and come to appreciate more the one who is identified in Scriptures as the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. And as we undertake our study here at this beginning point, I think it's needful for us to talk about the Spirit in relationship to the Godhead. Now, what is the Godhead? I'm confident that most of you have, if not all of you, have heard of the Godhead and references to the Godhead. There are actually three instances in the New Testament where there is a reference made to the Godhead. Acts chapter 17, verse 29, the Apostle Paul, preaching in his sermon in the city of Athens, talks to those people about the God of whom they were unaware, the unknown God, he refers to him as. And in the 29th verse, he is describing this God, and he speaks of him as being one of divine nature. This God that you do not know is of divine nature. That's how the New American Standard translates that verse. The King James translates it as being the Godhead that Paul was saying, I want to speak to you, where the New American Standard says, I want to speak to you about the divine nature. The King James says, I want to talk to you about the Godhead. The term is used again in Romans, the first chapter, in the 20th verse, where Paul is writing there about what people could know about God, what ancient Gentile peoples could know of God. And there again, he uses the term that is translated divine nature. In the second chapter of Colossians, and in the ninth verse, Paul writes about Jesus and his being the full or complete exposition of the Godhead. That in Jesus, Paul is saying, we see the fullness of this divine nature. New American Standard uses the word deity there. We see the full expression of deity in the person of Jesus. But these are the three instances where this concept of the Godhead, I think, is most fully declared in the Scriptures. So what are we talking about when we talk about the Godhead? Actually, the word Godhead comes from an older English word, Godhood. What is a God? What is Godhood? Well, maybe it would help to talk in terms of other words that are similar to that. What is childhood? What is motherhood? Well, childhood is a hood of children. Motherhood is a hood of mothers. What is, you live in a neighborhood, probably. What is that? It's a hood of neighbors. A hood is a collection. It is the compilation of similar things. And so childhood is the collection, or what we understand to be a composition of that time in life when we're children. It is our childhood. Motherhood is a collection of those who meet that capacity, that characteristic of being mothers. You live in a neighborhood because you live in a collection of those who share this characteristic of being neighbors, and thus it's a neighborhood. So when we talk about God and the Godhead or the Godhood, we're talking about those that comprise, that make up deity, those that possess this quality of being God. Now, who possesses that? Whoever possesses that is part of this Godhead. Well, the Scriptures, you know, spend a good deal of time talking about that in various ways. How many times have you read about, studied about the Scriptures' declarations about the idols that had attributed to them deity by some people, and the affirmation of the Scriptures, the declaration of Scripture, that these were no gods at all. They don't possess this quality. And there are various ways in which they go about that. And I think the one that always comes to my mind is in Isaiah's treatment of this. And he mocks these gods and the people who believe in them. He talks about how, you know, you take a piece of wood, from the same piece of wood, you carve out some furniture and you maybe carve out some dishes that you eat off. And then you take some of that wood and you burn it for fire to warm yourself by. And then you carve out a figure of it and you set it up and you make it your God. And, you know, he says it's all a pretty sarcastic treatment of the notion that these beings, that these idols represented, were divine in some way. They don't possess that quality. They don't belong in this hood of gods. So, who does? Well, that's one of the great debates, theological debates. There are some who contend that, well, those that make up the Godhead, it's just one. I mean, the Bible says there's just one God, doesn't it? Well, yes, it does. The Jews would declare in the affirmative that the Lord our God is one God. So, it can only be one being who is God. Isn't that right? Well, it seems to me that Scriptures speak about there being more than one being who is God. Now, there is only one God. There is only one Godhead. But there are more than one who comprise that collection of beings who possess this quality of deity, of being God. The 10th chapter of John in the 30th verse, Jesus makes a statement there that some will explain as affirming that there's just one being in this in the Godhead. John 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So, that settles it, doesn't it? And the explanation is that, well, you certainly have Jesus appearing as God, presented in the Scriptures as God, and you have the one that we know as the Father presented in the Scriptures as God, and even the one who is known as the Spirit who is presented as God. But it's just one individual, one person. But making these appearances in different roles. And I believe that as we progress in our study, that we'll see that's just can't be the case. And that this use of the word one, of there being one God, thus only one person or one being who is God, it's just a misuse of this concept of oneness. In fact, the Scriptures speak about many people being one, as we do as well. We often speak about one, of many being one, in the sense of being united, of having one purpose, of having one will. I don't think it's been changed yet, you take out a coin. You may be like me. You may not like to carry coins. But if you take out a coin and you look on the back of it, you'll see on the bottom of it, E pluribus unum, a Latin phrase of kind of a mantra of our nation. Out of many, one. The concept of the many millions of people who make up this nation as yet being one nation. And in Scriptures, we see this affirmed on a number of occasions. In John, the 17th chapter, for instance, we find where Jesus, in the midst of his famous prayer, just before he is arrested and taken to trial, prays in the 11th verse that he and his 11 apostles may be one. Then in the 21st verse, he prays that all who believe, he's praying in that verse about you and about me, he prays that all who believe in him might be one. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, in the 8th verse, you'll find where the Apostle Paul writes about his work in Corinth as it was followed by the work of the evangelist Apollos. And he says that he and Apollos, two separate, clearly separate individuals, had worked together. I planted, he said, and Apollos watered. And in the 8th verse, he talks about the one who planted and the one who watered are one. How? Yeah, well, it's, I think, quite obvious that the way in which this oneness happens is in purpose and in intent and in will. Paul and Apollos were one. They were working towards the same goal. They had the same intentions. They used the same methods. Jesus wants all of his believers to be one in their purpose, in their intent, what we are striving for. Just as he and his 11 apostles were to be one. And in that same fashion, those who make up this Godhead, who are more than one being, are yet one God. They are one in purpose, one in will, one in intent, one in plan. They are one in method. I mean, the very basic human relationship between a husband and a wife are described in these same terms, are they not? The two shall become what? They shall become one. They become one physically. They become one in purpose. They become one in plans. They are to become one in intents. But they're still two distinct and separate individuals. And so as we begin looking at just kind of these basic ideas about this Godhead, we see that certainly, first of all, that the Father, the one who is described in the Scriptures as the Father, is described to us as being God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul declared to his brethren, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." And I suppose that that's one of the reasons that it may be easier for us in talking about those who make up this Godhead. It may be easier for us to relate to the Father and the Son. I mean, we have a firsthand relationship, do we not, with someone in our lives who was a father, or some of us have occupied that role in relationship to others, to Father. We have that firsthand involvement in that role. Same with sons. I mean, many of us are the mothers or the fathers of sons, and we related to sons, or many of us have been sons to our parents. Again, we have this familiar experience with this concept of sons. But how familiar are you with spirit? And you are spirit, but how familiar are you with it? How many spirits have you seen? How often have you seen even your own spirit? We don't have that kind of firsthand relationship in that role. And so we may struggle with relating to the spirit in the same way that we can relate to the Father. Scriptures also declare to us that there is one in this Godhead who is identified to us frequently as the Son. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we find where, where John writes about, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this one who is being described in John chapter 1 is being affirmed to be an individual. He's literally being described as an individual. He was in the beginning with God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. So that we see we have this experience with this one. John goes on to describe the one who is the Son as being Jesus, down in the 17th verse, as being Jesus. So that there is a clear description of this one who enters into this world by means of a birth, who becomes flesh, and who becomes identified as the Son. But yet he has deity attributed to him, just as the Father did. And then there is the reference to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5 in verses 3 through 4, where we find That familiar occasion when Ananias and Sapphira lied, and Peter is addressing this situation. He asks Ananias, why Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later on, he says in the fourth verse, you've not lied to man, but to God. When you lied to God, when you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God, Peter was affirming. And so, when we begin to look at what the Bible describes as God, and we consider who fits into this category, who is rightly reckoned to be God, are we to see God as just one individual? No. For there are these three that are attributed with the character of deity. Three that are referred to plainly as being God. But we have to understand that when we look at these three who are referred to as God, they are clearly described in Scripture not to be just one being. That is, the Father is described in Scripture as not being the Son. Remember, I talked about the idea that some have, there's just one being who is God, and he makes these three different appearances or appears in these three different roles. But that just can't be borne out by the Scriptures. We find where in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 that John the Apostle makes this declaration that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Presented as two clear and distinct individuals. The Son also is not the Spirit, but rather a distinct and different person. If you look in John, the 14th chapter, once again, there in the 6th and 7th verses, in the 16th and 17th verses, John 14 and verse 16 says, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Now, jump ahead of myself a little bit here, but clearly in these two verses alone, you have a distinct presentation of three different individuals identified as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus said, I'll pray to my Father. If there's just one, why would He have to pray to Himself? Why wouldn't He just say, I'm going to give you the Spirit? But He says, I'll pray to my Father, that upon my departure from this world, He will send the Spirit of truth, who will comfort you, who will help you. Clearly then, there is a distinction being drawn between the Son and the Spirit. And then in Matthew 3 and verse 16 and 17, at the baptism of Jesus, we just see another demonstration of the clear distinction being drawn between these three different individuals. Much the same way that John chapter 14 did. When Jesus, the Son, said, I'll pray to my Father that He'll send you the Spirit. And Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, what do we have? We have Jesus coming up out of the water, the Son coming out of the water, and the Spirit described as descending in the form of a dove. And the words from heaven being spoken, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Three distinct beings. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And as we've seen, all three of them have been attributed in Scriptures with the quality of deity. Thus, they make up, and there's no other reference to anyone, not to angels, not to human beings, of any significance. No human being ever rises, despite the Greek mythologies of humans rising to the level of becoming a god and things of that nature. None of them, no humans ever are attributed with deity. No angels are attributed with deity. There are only three that are ever attributed with the quality of deity, and they are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And thus these ones make up this Godhead or this Godhood. And so as we begin our study about the finger of God, we do so with the recognition that this one who is identified by Jesus as the finger of God, who is identified as the Spirit of God, is divine. He is God. So the subject of our study is not going to be some impersonal, nebulous force. But the Spirit is not an it. The Spirit, like the Father and like the Son, the Spirit is a He. It is a person, a divine person. It is an individual. I shouldn't say it. He is an individual and a person. He is not one who comes out of the Star Wars movies, may the Force be with you. He is not some ill-defined force. He is a living, real being, just like the Father and the Son, and every bit as much God as the Father and the Son. And for that reason, every bit as much an important subject for our study and our understanding. Because the Lord, our God, is one God. So I hope that you'll be able to join us in our future studies on this subject. One of the things we ought to appreciate about God the Spirit is affirmed in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, recorded in John the 3rd chapter. He affirmed to Nicodemus in the 3rd verse of that chapter that, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then, as you look down in the 5th verse, Jesus continued as he conversed with Nicodemus about these things and said, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This is one of those instances where Jesus spoke about the Spirit. And what he affirms to Nicodemus and what it says to you and to me is this: no person ever becomes a Christian absent the involvement of the Spirit. Every conversion that happens because of the Spirit of God, that which the Spirit of God has done. If you would become a Christian today, you may not very well understand much about the Holy Spirit, but understand this, that it is because of the Holy Spirit, the divine Spirit, that you have the revelation of God's Word. You're able to be born again, as Jesus says, is absolutely necessary. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There must be a regeneration to take place in your life, and it will not happen absent the Spirit of God. We'll talk more in our studies about how He does that. But understand this: He does it. And you will be saved only because the Spirit of God has been involved in your salvation. Would you allow Him to do that today, to enable you to be born anew, to have this rebirth, to be able to start over again as a child of God? Well, then what you must do is take the word of the Spirit and follow its direction. To believe that Jesus is God's Son. And in that faith, to turn away from your sins, and confessing your faith in Jesus, to be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away. To be baptized, as Jesus would say to His disciples as He was ready to ascend into heaven, that they were to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. He says, and baptizing men and women who believe in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we would do that for you today if you would allow us to. We pray you will while we stand and sing together.